In John chapter 13, verse 23, and then John 19, 26, the apostle himself declines to name himself in his own gospel and instead refers in those passages to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. The evidence from Scripture would indicate that John was a very tender-hearted man, that he was specifically close to Jesus, and that his primary motivation for his service to God was love. John, in fact, made love central in all of his writings, using the word with all of its various tenses 19 times just in his gospel, compared to 28 times combined in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 38 times he used that word in his three short epistles, totaling only 7 chapters. 38 times in 7 chapters. And then twice in the book of Revelation. Now, this might not mean as much to us as it did to them in that day, because we use the word love like it's on sale down at the Walmart. But that was not the case in the first century. There are 4 actual primary Greek words for the word love. They have very specific singular words that define what type of love they're talking about. We have to use love and then add words to it. We say, I love you like a brother, or I love my wife dearly. We use other words to distinguish what type of love we're talking about. But the 4 primary Greek words are specific in meaning and context, whether they're talking about natural love or brotherly love or even passionate love. But one of the 4 Greek words was actually seldom used. It wasn't commonly used in Greek conversational language. The word agape, or agapao, spoke of a love that was from the heart. Nothing wrong with that, but the follow-up definition is that it is a love from the heart that is not kindled by the merit or worth of the object loved. For the Greeks, love was extended because of value or merit. They prized wisdom and success. They disdained failure in all of its categories. As well, in Greek mythology, the gods only loved what gave them pleasure. When they said they loved men, it was because men were doing something for them that loved them. Mostly when they talked about love, they were talking about loving themselves. It was the biblical New Testament writers who actually adopted the word agape to speak of the sacrificial, selfless, and unmerited love of God for those he died for, and then its extended effects upon his children. No way was any God ever thought of as being selfless and sacrificial. And to use that was indeed special. I mean, what better way to express the unique message of the gospel than to draw attention to it with a very unique word? To say, for God so loved the world, is unique in that first century, not as much, at least as we see the word today. And so the word agape, agapao, and other tenses found its home actually 320 times in the New Testament scriptures. And as such is central to our text today as we continue in the book of Philippians. And we're going to be reading verses 8 through 11 today. I'm only going to make it through verse 8 and the very first part of verse 9. So we'll pick up the rest that's left next week. But let's begin in verse 8, read through verse 11 in chapter 1. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, when Paul says, for God is my record, he's not using it as some people do today when they say, hey, God is my witness. It's not what he's saying here. He's not intending to use God as a means to confirm that he's an honest man or that he's telling the truth. But he's using it to note that his great longing for them, if you put it in the context of the entire passage, that his great longing for them is the direct result of his affection for Jesus. He says it's in the bowels of Jesus that he longs for them. The bowel being the center or core of our passions. When we say we love someone deeply, we're saying we love them at the core of our being. And he says because he loves Jesus at his core, he also loves them. Because if he loves God, then he will love those for whom God died as well. And then his prayer for them will flow from that same bowel. And at the heart of that prayer, we find that adopted word, agape, as the focus of the prayer and for the motive for what follows in that prayer. And we must not let the weight of this word escape us as we move through this life. Perhaps we should consider reading 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. In the same way, as I said last week, we should learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I think this would be the third week I've read this, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, just reading verses 1 through 3. You need to read this perhaps often enough that it becomes a part of our thinking. Listen, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, just a loud noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. There is no ability, there is no gift, there is no deed whose value exceeds that of love. In fact, so much is love valued by God that without it, we have nothing of value to give to God or to do for God. Without this sacrificial, selfless, and unmerited agape, then something else is motivating us that is not just less than love. It is, by the definition in 1 Corinthians 13, nothing at all, at least eternally. When Jesus was asked by a Pharisee for clearly nefarious reasons, the Pharisees were always trying to trip him up. They weren't trying to ask legitimate questions. But when a Pharisee asked him, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Turn to Matthew 22 and let's read the answer of Jesus. Verses 37 through 40 in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So they're getting together and conferencing on how to do a follow-up and show they're smarter than the Sadducees. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, of course, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That agape love for our neighbor flows from our love for God. You understand that? I think I brought this up last week as well. However, 1 John 4:19, just so we have good clarification here, says that we only love Him because He first loved us. And so while agape love for our neighbor, love thy neighbor as yourself, is the result of loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, that only happens towards God because He loved us first. He is always the first source of everything that's good and right. Without His love being poured out into our hearts, according to Romans 5:5, we would not love him. But when it is poured out into our hearts, then we are certainly going, or should by all means, with all of our heart, love him back. And when I say that, I'm saying that not just in a list of other things we also love. In other words, when you sit down and think about all the things you love, God isn't just in that mix of things, but we are to love him with all our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our minds. In fact, everything else we love is to come out of that love for him. We love him with everything we have, and then we can love everything else in a way that honors God. This is the preeminent commandment of them all. Love God so that we may rightly love our neighbor and each other. You cannot agape your neighbor in a way that honors God without agape to God first. And you don't have that unless God loves you first. To try to follow the second commandment only is at its best humanitarianism. Now, humanitarianism, as I've said before, is not a bad thing in the sense that it's people trying to help people. We honor that. When our servicemen go off to battle, many of them know the Lord, perhaps many of them do not, but we honor their sacrifice. Their sacrifice is a type in some ways of Christ's sacrifice for us. They're laying down their lives for their friends. Doesn't mean they're saved, but it's certainly we honor that. But without the first commandment, it's just humanitarianism. And if you say that you love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and you don't do the second commandment, then it's just a lie. You cannot truly love God without loving your neighbor. Now, why did Jesus give two commandments when he was asked to name one? What's the greatest commandment? Because verse 40 says that all of the law and the prophetic commands are subsumed within these two. All of God's commandments are captured in our love of God and the evidence in how we treat each other. Their first four commandments are all about loving God, and the last six are all about how we treat each other. If we love God with all of our heart and soul, if we keep those first four commandments, then we will not commit adultery, we will not covet, we will not steal, we will not murder each other. So those two encompass all of the commandments of God. If you love God with all your heart and soul, all the other commandments you keep will flow from that, and they'll be God-honoring, which Jesus defined in with more clarity than I think we probably actually would like in chapter 5 of Matthew. Turn to verse 43 through 40. Or through 48. So we say, well, we love God and we love our neighbor, but not that guy. I love the neighbor on the left side, but not the neighbor on the right side. He's a jerk. He's an atheist. He's constantly picking fights with me over the fence and throwing his grass pickings over my fence and doing all these things. And here's what the Lord says. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, as soon as he says that, you need to start trembling in your boot. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if we love them which love you and if you love them which love you, what reward have you for that? Do not even the publicans do that? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? You're doing the same thing everybody else is doing. Do not even the publicans do this? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? See, when it rains on your grass, and the neighbor that wouldn't have any grass clippings to throw on your lawn if it didn't also rain on his. Same crops that God makes to grow in the field that feeds you, feeds the worst dictator on the planet. He draws sustenance from that. The Lord doesn't say, I give it to the ones I want and I take it from others. Doesn't make the rain to fall on one side of the road. And, well, sometimes the rain does fall on one side of the road, not the other, but it's because it's still moving. Remember one day driving down the road and we were getting rain on one side and one wiper was throwing rain and the other one was just making noise on a dry windshield. But it didn't stay that way. Listen, the Lord exampled this for us on Calvary, didn't he? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he took our sin on himself, not our good deeds, right? When he died, he didn't take all the good things that we have and say, hey, let me take those for you and take them to my Father and show him what good people you are. He says, no, you know what I'm going to take? I'm going to take all the worst of you. I'm going to take everything that stands against God, and I'm going to give you my righteousness. Romans 5:8 says Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Not after we cleaned our act up and got everything together. In fact, I noted in Sunday school today that the reason that we're saved isn't because we've stopped sinning. When we acknowledge the fact that we're sinners and we repent, we don't cease sinning. The reason that we're saved, when you stand before the throne and God should say to you, why should you be here? You don't say, well, I stopped sinning. Anybody here stop sinning yet? If you do, you're a liar and you're still sinning. The reason that we're there is because of Christ. We have faith. And even that came from Christ. It didn't come from us. First Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I keep saying one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I think that's because I like just every bit of it. But starting in verse 19, reading through verse 25, starts out saying, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now listen, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief and suffering wrongfully. What glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not again. When he suffered, what did he do? He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If you're being falsely accused of something, and you're being abused because you're being falsely accused of something, that's what happened with the Lord Jesus. If you're being accused of something, and you did it, and you fess up to it instantly, and you take whatever comes your way because of it, well, that's a good thing, but that's not this thing. Because at least you did something, and you had something coming as a result. For this, you did nothing. And let me tell you something. The only person that ever lived on this planet who did nothing at all wrong was Christ. The only one with no dirt, no skeletons, for any of the news agencies to find, was Jesus Christ. Nobody else. He was perfectly innocent of every accusation. His example is what we should follow. We should walk in his steps. And then he further tightened the clarification on this even more. Turn back to the Gospel of John, if you would, chapter 13, by saying this in 33 through 35. He said, little children, that's us. Yet a little while I'm going to be with you. You'll seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. He means right then. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So while we are to love our neighbor, which includes everybody, even our enemies and those who despitefully use us, we are to even more love the brethren. How could you say that you love the Lord and not love those for whom he died? For those of you parents out here, sometimes your children will drive you up a wall. And yet, you love them, correct? And sometimes you have to correct them and do things to correct their behavior. But you don't let the neighbors do that, do you? Our job is to love one another and let the Lord deal with the children. We have to love the ones for whom Christ died, for sure, right? Their family. And if he would die for them, who are we to not love those? Galatians 6:10 says, we're to do good to all men. All men. Then it says, but especially to those of God's household. God's love should be most evident in us here. And this should be quite important to us, especially in light of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Turn to Revelation 2. This is the first of the seven letters to the seven churches, to the church in Ephesus. We read this in verses 1 through 7. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith the Lord, that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, I know your labor and your patience, and how you can't bear them which are evil. You've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. And you have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, that's not the word you want to hear right here. I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first work. Or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this thou hast, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The church in Ephesus had all of its doctrinal ducks in a row, as we should. That's a good thing. People say, well, doctrine divides. No, it does not. Doctrine is what God teaches us from his word. It does not divide. The church in Ephesus was proactive to defend that truth and confront evil within the church, as we should, and to confront it in the world with the gospel. They were active in their works, and they labored, it says, patiently, as we should, because it is right. They were consistent and held their ground, as they should, and as we should, because it's a good thing. Verse 4, nevertheless, says the Lord had an issue with them. Said they had left their first love, which means that the preeminent motive for everything that they did was missing in all of the things he commended them for. And like 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, all those things for which they were commended would only lead to that church being shut down in the city of Ephesus, which eventually it was, by God, unless those things were motivated by love, unless those things had eternal value. Not enough. As right as it is, it's not enough to have all your doctrinal ducks in a row and to stand up against evil and to protect the church from error, stand for the truth, to be consistent in all those things, if we do not love God first and foremost. That's the very same emphasis we find in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Go back and look at that again. Philippians 1. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Listen, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all the things that follow. It's your love that would cause those things to abound in a way that honors God. When Paul says that he prays their love would abound, it literally means to grow in super abundant excess. And then he adds, the word alone means abound. That's what that word means. In super abundant excess. And then he adds more and more. You would think that just saying super abundant excess might be enough. But then he goes, oh no, more and more super abundant excess. He's stressing it, in essence, three times. More and more, but super abundantly, in excess, and more, and more. He wants them to grow. He wants them to grow, and all the things that followed, as they're motivated, first and foremost, by their love of God. Agape is the motive behind it all. Ephesians chapter 3, go ahead and turn back there. Paul notes very similar things in his prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3. We'll read 16 through 21. Paul says every time he would think of them, he would bow his knees unto the Father and pray for them. And here's what he prayed starting in 16. He's praying for the Ephesians that God would grant you, he says, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. May be able, being able then to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. A love that goes out as the result of, or the byproduct of, our love for God, gives credit for that love to the source, which is God. You don't take credit for it yourself. If everything we do flows from our love of God, then we look back to the one who loved us first. And we give him the credit for everything that is accomplished. Verse 17, we must be rooted and grounded in love so that everything in verses 18 and 19 will follow. Which again, finds its original source only in the love of Christ to us. A love which is beyond what we know as human beings or natural ability. The love of Christ is the love that comes from him to us. It's not inherent in us. I find it interesting that when Jesus confronts Peter's denial, the Gospel of John in chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, here he is confronting Peter over his denial, and he doesn't say, why did you deny me? Why did you say the things you said? What's he say to them? He says, Peter denied him what, three times? Three times the Lord says to him, says, Peter, do you love me? That was the confrontation, was it? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Now he's getting a little frustrated. Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. In fact, in the middle one, feed my lamb. You love me? Feed my sheep. But the question is, do you love me? You have a train? Somebody catching a train? Ask the conductor to wait. Listen, this message is a little shorter for this reason, but I wanted to stress the preeminent place of love before we move on to those things in verses 9 through 11. Because you can be chasing good things and doing good things for all the wrong reasons. And the right reason is to love God. You want to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Then you need to love her as you love Christ, first and foremost. If that's the kind of love you want to have, then that's the kind of love you have to extend. That comes from Him to you. It doesn't matter how your husband treats you or how your wife treats you. It matters that God has commanded you as a professing believer to love. That's what matters. The love without which those things that follow are of no value. Let's be very clear. As I move into these next week, we'll see this. But I'm not talking about love as some light, fluffy thing. People act like loving means that we don't ever say anything hard or difficult or anything else. No, that, you know, when I yelled at my son and I said stop, I meant for him to stop. Why? Because I didn't want him running out in front of a car. Why? And I'd rather have to spank him. So he learns not to run away. So he learns to listen to my voice than to say I love him, but I can't bring myself to do that, so I'll let him run out in front of him. Shepherd would break the leg of the strange sheep. I'm not telling you to break your kid's leg. Don't say that to anybody. The shepherd would break the leg of a strange sheep, and while it healed, he would carry it around his neck so that as it healed, that sheep would become attached to him. And it wouldn't be eaten by the wolf and the bears, and the lion. So it wouldn't become a prey. We do hard things sometimes because we love. That's the motivation. We love. Not light and fluffy. It loves sound doctrine. Love of God means you love and approve of the things that God said. So His Word becomes our guide, right? You want to say you love God, but then you don't believe anything He says? I say you don't love God at all. And love is fruitful in character. When we love God, we change. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, I pray that you would be fruitful in the inner man, that your character would change. You would grow not in just being able to debate the obstreperous man, not just being able to stand up and have a debate with a Muslim or somebody else and prove that they're doctrinally wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying this. The doctrine that you hold, the knowledge that you have, came from your love of God and goes out as a result of that love. Therefore, when you speak to the man heading to hell, you do that with love. Don't pad the truth. You don't do it just to show how smart you're more knowledgeable than you. Just build you up into God. So next week when we get back into Philippians chapter 1, get home early for dinner today. Don't expect it next week. But I need you to concentrate on, if nothing else, just go home and make a decision to read 1 Corinthians 13. Read all the way through 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians 13, and read it every day. Read it several times. Read it until it starts becoming a part of your thought. And so when you're tempted to act in such a way that's not God-honoring, it might feed your soul to do that, which loving God. Amen? Let's bow our heads here for the final hymn. Benediction. Heavenly Father,